Thank you for joining me for Lesson 7, the Praying Always series. I hope and pray that this lesson is a blessing to you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 25, and read there. I also want to read in Isaiah and in the book of Daniel. In Jeremiah 10:25, the Bible said, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." Isaiah 43:22, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." Daniel 9:13, the Bible said, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." Now, there is no greater institute on earth than the institution of prayer. Through prayer, the saint may scale any mountain and plunge into any depth. Prayer will take us to the lofty heights of the heavens, reach into the very mouth of hell to pull lost souls out of the flames. By it we shall heal sicknesses, cast out devils, and have power over all the power of the enemy. Every answer that we need, it lies in prayer. But the question that must be answered is why don't we pray? Why do we not cry unto the God of heaven? Do we really believe that God can supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory? We've got to answer this question because it's life or death. Why are we not praying like we should? In this lesson, we're going to examine the dangers of prayerlessness. Now, I'll give you a definition of what I mean by prayerlessness. I mean a total neglect of prayer or praying very sporadically. Now, the reason I say that is because every person is not expected to pray the same amount of time or even at the same depths. For instance, a man or woman who has successfully achieved, let's say, a two-hour-a-day prayer life would be guilty, in my opinion, of prayerlessness if they regressed to 30 minutes a day. Now, a person who has never had a prayer life, if they were to pray 30 minutes a day, it would be commendable. So we got to realize that obtaining a successful and powerful prayer life is a process. It's a matter of growing and maturing in the Lord. Now, with that said, I also want to make note that though 20 or 30 minutes of prayer a day may be good for the beginner, It's pathetic for the saint who should be swimming in the depths of communion. Now, you know, I've got two children. I've got one on the way as of February 17th, 2007. And I don't treat my five-year-old daughter the same way I do my two-year-old daughter. And when my son is born here in a few weeks, I'll not treat him like I do my two-year-old. And so I understand the principle of learning to crawl before you walk. Though a child must learn to crawl before he or she walks, saints of God, it's unhealthy for a 50-year-old man to be still crawling around, sucking on a pacifier, still sucking on a bottle. It's not healthy for a 50-year-old man to have never learned how to walk or run. It's not healthy. I want to discuss with you the prayerless soul and the repercussions of prayerlessness. The contrast between the praying saint and the prayerless soul is as obvious as day is tonight. There's a stark difference between the saint whose countenance shines like the sun and the prayerless, weary soul who walks in gloom and despair. In this lesson, we will thoroughly examine the dangers of being prayerless. We're going to carefully study the negative effects of neglecting the wonderful privilege of prayer. I'm going to show you what it can cost you and will cost you to not pray. If our conscience is to perform its duty, and the remorseful heart is to feel its wretchedness, it's necessary that each individual should mention his sin by name. The confession must be severely personal. In a congregation of people, there's probably no single sin which each one of us ought to acknowledge with deeper shame than the sin of prayerlessness. We see prayerlessness as anything and everything but sin. How often we view it as mere weakness. Hear the words of a prayerless man or woman. "Oh my, there's so much to do and so little time to do it in. I haven't had time to pray, but I know God understands. I'll pray when I get time to pray." Well, basically what we're telling God is that we're going to fit Him in after we get everything, done that's of real important stuff. We're going to get it done first and then we'll fit God in. Well, man seemingly has the attitude that God can and will wait on him. Let us not fool ourselves. God will not always wait for the apathetic, excuse-rearing soul. God will be Lord of all, or He will be Lord not at all. He doesn't play second fiddle to you. He doesn't play second fiddle to me. He doesn't play second fiddle to anybody. Our God is a jealous God, and so we are going to have to put Him first in our lives. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The church that lost its Christ was full of good works. Activities are multiplied that meditation may be ousted and organizations are increased that prayer may have no chance. Souls may be lost in good works as surely as in evil ways. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints of God from praying. Amen. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless preaching, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But He trembles when we pray. You hear me, saints of God? I said the devil trembles when we pray. In an elders' prayer meeting, a brother asked the question, what then is the cause of so much prayerlessness? Is it not unbelief? The answer was certainly. But then comes the question, what is the cause of that unbelief? When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, how come we couldn't cast this devil out? His answer was because of your unbelief. But He went further and said, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The answer is simple. Prayerlessness is caused by a lack of prayer. Fire begets fire. Fire produces fire. Likewise, prayer begets prayer, and prayer produces prayer. The more you pray, the more you will desire to pray, and the more that you pray, the more you realize you need to pray. So you got to understand that if our life is not one of self-denial, fasting and crucifying the flesh, and of prayer, faith cannot be exercised, and we will be full of unbelief. Now, a sporadic prayer life, it ensures no blessing. Preachers have not really been entirely truthful with the people of God. We've told them that God always answers prayers. To tell the people no more than hold on and God will answer your prayers is not enough. The truth is we must pray on and then God will answer our prayers. Many people are holding on to the standards and they're holding on to church attendance, but they're not praying consistently. They tithe, they shout amen to the preaching, but they are not praying on a daily, continuous basis. In 1898, there was two men, they were set aflame by the fire of God. They set about to bring revival to their whole presbytery. In a meeting which they held, the chairman was guided to ask the brethren a question concerning their prayer life. Brethren, he said, let us today make confession before God and each other. It'll do us good. Well, everyone who spends half an hour every day with God in connection with His work, hold up a hand. Only one hand was held up. He made a further request. All who thus spend 15 minutes, hold up a hand. Not even half the hands were held up. Then he said, prayer, the working power of the Church of Christ, and half of the workers make hardly any use of it. All who spend 5 minutes, hold up hands. All the hands in the house went up. But one man came later with the confession that he wasn't quite sure if he'd even spent 5 minutes a day in prayer. It is, he said, a terrible revelation of how little time I spend with God. Now, previously, in our first lesson, I asked you to take a piece of paper out, some sort of pad of paper and a pencil, and write down the amount of time that you averaged in prayer. Now, when I teach this series here in church, it takes normally 9 to 10 weeks to do so. I don't know how quickly you've been through these lessons, but I would like for you at this moment to consider what your prayer life is now. Hopefully, if you've been with me over the past month, it would be a month and a half worth of teaching at church, because I would usually do it on a Thursday night, but I don't know, like I say again, I don't know how long it's taken you to get through it, but even if it's been a week, you should be praying more today than you were at the beginning of the week. So I want you to think about that, meditate upon that. Has your prayer life changed since you've been listening to these lessons? And I hope and pray that it has. I want to talk to you about two biblical requirements for answered prayer. I want to read to you James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. He said, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now in verse 5, he speaks directly concerning wisdom. But the word wisdom could be excluded and do the text no harm. The writer could have said, if any of you lack, let him ask of God. Here we are given an open invitation to petition the Almighty for whatever we lack. Watch carefully as James provides us specific requirements as how to receive that which we ask for. Now, the first thing that James tells us is that we need to petition God. You see, in the most obvious sense, to receive from God, we must ask of God. James 4 and 2 says, ye have not because ye ask not. If God is to supply our needs, deliver us from evil, and all the other millions of things that we desire from Him, brothers and sisters, we have to ask Him. Now, the Bible does say that God knows our needs before we ask Him. And many have taken this to mean that God will automatically take care of all their needs. But this doesn't imply that He will supply the needs of a prayerless soul. It doesn't. He's not implying that. He may answer the prayer before the first words get out of your lips. However, there must be a sincere attempt to engage in prayer. You must ask or you may never receive what it is that you desire. I remember when I quit my job at the battery factory in Richmond, Kentucky to pursue a full-time ministry. Sister Lamb and I vowed to never borrow money nor tell anyone about our needs. We wanted God to take care of us, and we had decided that when He ceased doing that I'd go back to a secular job. Now, not long after my resignation, we came into some very hard times. Our cabinets were literally bare. The refrigerator had forgotten what meat looked like, and I think we had a few eggs and some pinto beans. I didn't have hardly anything. And we've laughed more than once when thinking about how there were some times that we would slip over to my mother's house and just hope and pray that she'd cook something good for us to eat. And so it was a hard time. And though it was character building, it was a very difficult time for us. And we struggled financially tremendously in that period of our life. And I can remember waking up early one morning and going into the living room to pray. And I'm going to have to admit, the main subject on the agenda was for finances and especially for food for my family. And while I was down praying, I heard a knock on the door. I went to the door and beheld an elderly woman standing on my porch. She was a very unhealthy woman. I mean, she had just previously had a hip surgery and all sorts of complications, but here she stands. She'd driven from an entirely different city and was now standing on my front porch with several bags of groceries laying at my feet. In only a matter of minutes, her son called and informed me that God had laid us upon his heart too. He was going to give us more groceries. Ended up giving us over $100 worth. That woman had went to the grocery store before I had ever even knelt down to pray. Obviously, God answered me before I prayed. However, He knew that I was going to pray. So, I mean, even while I was on my knees, God had already sent the answer, but He knew I was going to pray. Now, the second thing that James tells us, first thing is let him ask. Then he says, let him ask in faith. To receive the desired answer to prayer, one must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder to them that diligently seek Him. Now, you must believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you may ask or think according to His riches and glory. There can be no doubt, no shadow of turning. You must believe with all your heart that He has the power to do anything. Ask in faith. Ask believing. Ask expecting. And God will execute whatever needs to be done. Asking in faith is more than recognizing that He can do a particular thing. That's just merely acknowledging His omnipotence. Now, asking in faith is the unwavering belief that He will do it, and even further than that, that He has already done it. And so when we ask, let us ask in faith, believing that it's done and that God has already taken care of whatever issue it is. Let him ask in faith. Now, I want to discuss a wavering prayer life. James gives us a powerful analogy of a Christian who has an unstable prayer life. He compares them to the sea and its ever-churning tide. James 1 and 6, he said, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The word waver means to withdraw. It paints us a picture of the waves of the sea crashing upon the shore. We behold the water as it darkens the sand and wets the feet of those who are walking gingerly down the beach. It reaches 20, maybe 30 feet up on the shore, but immediately it recedes. Continuously it comes in and it goes out. It comes in and it goes out. Now we know that James 1 and 6 is a reference to prayer because the first clause states, let him ask. James tells us that there are many people like this. They're asking or praying to God is like the waves of the sea. They rush into it and sometimes even, they'll reach high up on the shores of God. But almost immediately they recede back to where they came. Pillar to post, up and down, in and out they go. On fire during revival, but soon become nothing but mere ashes. Now, it's my personal belief, after four pastorates, having evangelized full-time for 3 years, nearly 3 years, I am finding for the most part the Christian society as a whole does not pray. It's a sad reality, but it is just that. It is a reality. Do we really expect to see a substantial, lasting, genuine move of God without a disciplined, consistent prayer life? There's three types of people. There are those who are invariably found in prayer. There are those who rarely, if ever, pray. And there are those that suffer from a wavering prayer life. Most people are going to fall into category three. Now, category three is a strange place to be in because you're going to feel like you're in either category one or two, depending upon the status of your prayer life at that given time. Now, I believe that you'll agree with me that for the most part, you're either praying abundantly or you're not praying at all. Now, this is what James is referring to by the word wavereth. When he says wavereth, like the wave of the sea, this is what he's talking about. Praying good for a week, not praying good for three. That's what he's talking about. Wavering, in and out, inconsistent. So you must have a disciplined prayer life that is consistent and unalterable. And brothers and sisters, it's not easy. May God help us. May God help you. May God help me as a preacher. It's not easy. But according to the Word of God, we must have a consistent daily prayer life. Pray without ceasing. Now, one of the things that I want to discuss under the umbrella of a wavering prayer life is James's warning to those who suffer from a wavering prayer life. He gives them a warning. It's a sobering warning concerning sporadic praying. Let us examine and thoroughly take note of the danger it presents. And the Lord really shook me with this verse some years ago, and I want to share it with you. And it's James 1 and 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. This verse needs no interpretation. It's as plain as a nose on your face, but let us examine it a little closer. The stress is on the word think. Do not think that you will receive anything from the Lord. Now, I understand that there are times that God's divine mercy is outstretched to us and His mercy reaches down and blesses the wavering soul, even though contemptible. He sometimes sends graces to encourage that person to rise up again, but this is only at His mercy. There is no promise and there is no obligation. This is what James is addressing in chapter 1, verse 7. Let us paraphrase it. Do not take God's mercy for granted. He is not obligated to do anything for the unstable man or woman. With that said, I want to take it a step further. Verse 7 is a command. Therefore, it becomes a sin to transgress against it. The Bible's telling us that a person who wavers in his prayer life ought not to even consider the possibility of God answering his prayer. For a man to waver in his prayer life, but still, for some perverted reason, think that God is going to answer their prayer, even though the Bible expressly forbids it, it is to sin. So not only is it a sin to have a wavering prayer life, it's a double sin when you've got a wavering prayer life and you go down on your knees, you ain't prayed in 3 days, but you're going to ask God to do something for you and expect Him to do it. That's a sin too. Amen. That's what the Word of God said. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It's very serious. And I know that we want to play around and we want to act like prayerlessness ain't that bad. And, you know, we talk about adultery. We talk about homosexuality. We talk about holiness standards. We talk about worldliness. There is nothing any more wicked. God help this preacher. There's nothing more wicked than a person flying under the banner of Christianity, but never talks to God, and yet they expect God to move. God said, don't even think it. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful not to tempt the Lord. And that's the next point that I want to bring out. Let us look at a lie the devil used against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to consider a couple verses in the Old Testament. Psalms 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You see, Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he told him to jump from its deadly heights. In hopes of causing Christ to stumble and knowing the nature of man, he misquoted Psalms 91, 11, and 12. This is Matthew's record of that particular incident, in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, listen closely, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let us compare what the enemy said with what the Bible actually states. Psalms 91 and 12 said this, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Satan said, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. You see, the psalmist implies that the angels will rescue us when we're in trouble or it's necessary. But Satan implies that the angels will rescue us at any time, regardless as to whether or not it is accidental or whether it is intentional. And I think this is very relevant to the subject at hand. The devil has tricked churchgoers into thinking that they can expect God to answer every prayer, regardless of the condition of their heart and their prayer life. Regardless, the Bible does teach that answered prayer is conditional, and it is conditional upon the status of our walk with God in our prayer life. Not only is it a sin to waver in prayer, but to waver in prayer yet think God is going to answer you is a sin. Here's what Jesus said to this satanic doctrine. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, when you waver back and forth in prayer, you're tempting the Lord. The implications of this are devastating, troubling to say the least. I want you to consider a couple of real life scenarios. Say you're laying in bed at 2:30 in the morning, your phone rings. The police tell you that a very close relative has just had a car wreck, they're going to probably die. You know there's only one thing to do. You're going to have to pray. You want to pray. You need to pray. But there's a problem. Your prayer life has been wavering. You've been too busy for the last week or so to go to God in prayer. The Bible said, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Again, you're laying in bed at 2:30 in the morning and you hear a sound at the window. A man's breaking into your house and you're alone without a weapon. You need to pray. You want to pray, but your prayer life has been wavering. James said, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Perhaps you cringe at these thoughts, and you should. The first thing that most are going to say to me and to themselves, God's merciful. He would never ignore me in a time of crisis. Okay, let's disregard what James said in verse 7. Let's just rip that verse right out of the Bible, throw it away. Because the great fact of the matter is that it's there. It will always be there. James 1 and 7. It's not going anywhere. And it states, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. I'm not happy about it. I really ain't. And I wish that God would answer every prayer that we pray. But according to the Word of God, we're in trouble when we're wavering like the wave of the sea. And you shouldn't expect God to answer everything that you petition Him for. And just because it's an emergency on your side of it, doesn't mean that God has just absolutely got to answer you when you haven't prayed in 2 weeks. So I'm sorry. I wish it wasn't true, but it's true. We shouldn't even expect God. I'm going to pray. Yes, sir. If I find myself wavering in prayer, my daughter or my son, my wife, somebody gets hurt and in trouble, I'm going to petition God. I'm going to beg Him for mercy. I hope He moves. But there's a possibility that He's not. And if He doesn't, don't you blame God. You blame yourself. You blame yourself. The truth is, you're just gambling. You're gambling when you decide not to pray. Yes, and it is a decision. You've got to decide what time you rise in the morning. You've got to decide as to what is more important than time alone with God. You've got to decide as to whether you're going to enter in your prayer closet or you're going to waste another day without communing with the Almighty. It's a decision. Both of the scenarios that I just give you were extreme. But you've got to confess, brothers and sisters, they're commonplace in today's society. But if that doesn't help you any, let's forsake the extreme and we'll just look at our everyday needs. Food, raiment, vehicles, bills, sickness, a host of other things. There's many things that are often on our need list. How often we ask God to help us pay our bills, heal our babies, but we ask in spite of many days of prayerlessness. Though preacher after preacher tells you that God is going to answer your prayer, there's no assurance of that when you waver in your prayer life. I don't care if it's me or who it is when we're preaching. We tell you, yes, God's going to answer all your prayers. If you're not praying, He's not. And if you're not praying consistently, He may not either. It's sobering, but it's true. God is not obligated to answer the prayer of the wavering soul. And we are instructed to not even think that God is going to answer our prayer when we're in that condition. You better get your stuff straight. It's about time the Church of Jesus Christ actually became the Church of Jesus Christ. Quit playing around, quit laying around, and got to praying and seeking the face of God. Now, there's reasons that God won't answer prayer. And I'm going to prove my point beyond a shadow of a doubt. Some of you are saying, well, God answers everybody's prayers. Well, you're not telling the truth. You're teaching a lie. First reason that I submit that God doesn't answer prayer is instability in the prayer life. James 1, 6, 7, and 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The man who wavers in prayer is in danger of calling out to God yet not being answered. The second thing that I found in the Word of God that could result in unanswered prayer is disobedience. Deuteronomy 1, 43 through 45. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. It is possible to go against God by disobedience and then find a deaf ear when you return. Disobedience can cause God not to answer your prayer. The third thing that I offer is iniquity and secret sin. Isaiah 59 and 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. And then Psalm 66 and 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. To continually sin causes a barrier to be placed between you and God. Only true humility and true repentance will remove that barrier and give you the assurance of your prayers being answered. A secret sin is one intentionally hidden within the deep recesses of the heart, yet it's not eradicated by repentance. To pray with known sin within your heart brings you into danger of not being heard by God. It's dangerous. But iniquity and secret sin put you at risk of not being answered when you pray. The fourth thing that I submit that could cause God not to answer our prayers is indifference. Proverbs 1, 25 through 28. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. This shows that procrastination, indifference, or a nonchalant attitude concerning God's will, it'll bring us into danger of having our prayers unanswered. The fifth thing that I have discovered that can cause God to turn a deaf ear to us is the neglect of mercy. Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ear at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And so they that show a lack of mercy toward others are in grave danger of praying and not being answered by God. The sixth thing, those that despise the law, they stand in danger. Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Now that's stout, my brothers and sisters. This seems to imply that the person who willfully refuses to hear the word of God is in danger of not being heard. But it also seems to imply rebellion against what is right. Not only does he stand in danger of having his prayers unanswered, but when he comes to God with the prayer, the very prayer becomes an abhorrence to God. That's right. Stinks in the nostrils of God because he is a despiser of the law of God. Seventh thing that I have discovered is stubbornness will cause God to not answer our prayers. Now, the seventh thing that I have found in the Word of God that God will withhold an answer to prayer for is stubbornness. In Zechariah 7:13, the Bible said, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, stubbornness is when a person is determined to do whatever they desire, regardless of what God's will is. Stubbornness is demonstrated by the person who crosses their arms and says, I don't care what the pastor says, I'm going to do it this way. And they may not even cross their arms and they may not even say that. They may just do whatever they want to do. Stubbornness. They better be careful. They're going to find themselves holding an unanswered prayer. The eighth thing that I submit to you is self-indulgence. James 4:3. He said, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So this verse tells us that when we ask for foolish or vain things, we're in danger of having our prayers go unanswered. These requests are motivated by want or craving as opposed to necessity. A good example of this is asking God for a Mercedes when you've already got a good vehicle. Or maybe asking for a brand new vehicle when you don't have a vehicle at all. Self-indulgence. The proper way to approach God is, any way you fix it, Lord, it's all right with me. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you make good money and you want to buy a vehicle, you can afford it, that's one thing. But these folks out there that they're running around on a bicycle and that, you know, they're not satisfied with anything. Somebody will give them a good car, but they want something better. And they're praying, God, give me a Mercedes, give me a limousine. That's foolishness. God ain't going to answer all those kind of petitions. Brothers and sisters, we need to be seeking that which is pleasing to the Lord. I want to consider a verse of Scripture that's been misconstrued for too long. It's Psalms 37:4. Psalmist said, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Is this saying that when we come to God and we ask him for whatever our heart desires or whatever our heart wants, that God has obligated himself to deliver that? Now, we've got to interpret this verse in light of James 4:3, knowing that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So I don't think that it means that. I don't think that it means that you can just pray for anything and everything and God's going to answer it. Because we read very plainly in James 4:3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. But then we have Psalms 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart. And we got folks running around saying, well, that's what my heart desires, so God's going to give it to me. But then it contradicts James 4 and 3. And I don't think the Bible contradicts itself. I think the most obvious point here is that the godly man is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. His foremost wants and desires are not carnal, they're not worldly. They're spiritual and they are heavenly. In the 20th chapter of Psalms, we're told that God will grant all our petitions. But the writer also gives us some insight on what our petitions should be in Psalms 20 and 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. The godly man's desires are in the salvation and in the name of the Lord. Because you pray for a brand new car and don't get it, that doesn't mean that the Bible is erroneous. It only means that you asked for something out of selfish desire and God didn't deem it important enough to respond. You can ask for whatever. Ask for a Lincoln. Ask for a Mercedes. And it doesn't mean that God is going to answer you. And if He doesn't answer you, it doesn't mean that God's failed you. It means you're asking things that you have no business asking for. Doesn't mean that God failed you. Doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It just means that you're asking for something out of self-indulgence. And God has not promised to answer a lustful, a selfish prayer. He may not answer that. And probably won't answer that, as a matter of fact. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say this. God does bless us with wants. But He does it in His time. He does it in His way, according to His calendar. And so the second and final point that I want to make is that Psalms 37:4 really has nothing to do with prayer. If this verse is a reference to prayer and the worldly desires of our hearts, we'd be immensely rich. We'd be blessing all of our brothers and sisters. Everybody'd have new cars. Everybody'd have big homes. Everybody'd have a bank full of money. Everything would be great. And we'd have every desire of our heart. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe that God does bless us with more than what we need. I've seen God give saints all kinds of stuff, things that were unnecessary. I've seen God give saints collard greens and hamburgers, guitars, honey, butter, and yes, even cars. God gave me a car, a van one time. I thank God for it. I do. At times, God does bless us with conveniences and luxuries. But it's in His time, and it's with His discretion. The word delight means to be soft or pliable. To delight thyself in the Lord is to render your will to His will. It is the giving up of yourselves to the conformance of Him. Basking in the sunlight of God's eternal perfection. Desiring to be like God. It is a reference to holiness. It's a reference to purity. Delight thyself in the Lord. Live holy. Seek His face. Seek Him and His righteousness. Be pure. Be righteous. It's a reference to holy living, internal, external, and eternal holiness is what that verse is talking about. When we follow after God's holiness, He will at times do as only our Abba Father can. He'll bless us with an abundance. But we ain't got no business on the altars asking for all these things, all these bobbits and trinkets and all the different things that people want and ask for. You're not going to get all that mess. You got to be humble. You got to be a broken, contrite person. And when you're following the ways of God and you're seeking Him and His righteousness first, there's a possibility that God might bless you with some things. But not if you're not seeking Him and not seeking His holiness. As you very well see, there are many reasons given in the Bible for prayer being unanswered. There's a great danger in not praying on a consistent basis. You're gambling with your soul. You're gambling with your family. You fathers are gambling with your wives, your children. Pastors are gambling with their flock. And so it's a very dangerous thing. All right. I want to talk to you about the rootless Christian. Colossians 2 and 7 states this. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Prayer gives the Christian deep roots. Roots that grow inward into the depths of God's power and love. You see, roots are the very life of the plant and tree. Mr. Webster says that a root is that part of a plant which enters and fixes itself in the earth and serves to support the plant in an erect position, while by means of its fibers it imbibes nutriment for the stem, branches, and fruit. The plant must have roots in order to survive. Now, Jesus told the story of a sower who went out and sowed seed. He said that some fell upon stony places where they didn't have a lot of earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. He continued by saying, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. The man or woman who has no root will wither away in the heat of trial and temptation. Prayer pushes the saints' roots deep into the rich soil of God's grace, striking a deep well of anointing which keeps the stem, branches, and fruit alive. We've got to pray in order to be established. We've got to be praying in order to get our roots deep into the anointing of God, into that which keeps us alive. And we need to have roots. And so, roots fix themselves in the earth. And I want to talk to you about restlessness and instability. Ephesians 3:17-19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, some time ago, I had a dream a couple years ago. It was short. It was very profound. I'm not going to go into all the implications and the things that God ministered to my heart, but it was a black flatbed wagon. It was being pulled along the road by a white truck. And upon that flatbed wagon was a large stump. I've seen many stumps, but the amazing thing was the roots. It was as if the stump had actually been uprooted with all its roots still intact. I had never seen a root system like that. God let me see the detail of a root system of a tree. The roots probably stretched 15 to 20 feet in length. It covered the entire truck bed. Actually, it was hanging over both sides and was dragging behind the truck. Now, though the dream had several applications, as I've stated, it covered the vast and complex root system of the tree, and it revealed the source of its strength and stability. Its roots were wide. Its roots were vast. Therefore, they were able to hold the tree steady in times of storm. Prayer makes our roots go deep into the earth. Prayer causes our roots to spread wide, and it causes them to spread vast. It holds us still. It holds us unwavering in the tempest. A lack of prayer results in instability. Have you ever noticed how unstable some people are? They're here today, over there tomorrow. They're seemingly always going from job to job, house to house, church to church. I mean, they're never stable. This is God's will today, something else tomorrow. Every demonic scorching wind that blows against them, they are going to fall apart. But saints of God, it shouldn't be that way. When you're rooted in Christ, you'll be established in the things of God. When storm, when trial, when tempest, when the wicked one comes against us, we should be able to stand. Prayer will establish you in the doctrine. Prayer will establish you in sound biblical principles. It'll give you courage to stand up for what you believe. It'll give you a heart that refuses to compromise. Prayer will settle you in the Word of God. Prayer will establish you in sound biblical doctrine. Prayer will establish you in a home church. The prayerful rooted Christian will have a local body, a local assembly. It'll have a home church. The man or woman who can't commit themselves to a local assembly and pastor, they reveal a rebellious, a proud, and obviously an unstable heart and life. There's something wrong with a person who is perpetually moving from pillar to post. There's something wrong with somebody that is never established in anything. A prayer life will establish you in a home church. Prayer will establish you in ministry. A woman once said that God had laid it upon her heart to start a food bank. It's been years now. And I can guarantee you, I know she hadn't as of last year or so, year before, and it had been 3 or 4 years, she hadn't done a thing to fulfill that ministry. How many times has a bus ministry started and ended in the same month because of restlessness? They took the bus out, they didn't have 100 people coming to church the first week, they quit. Prayer will give you roots in what you're doing. As a black preacher once told me, he said, son, get the stickability. And I liked it. That stuck with me. Get the stickability. Because prayer will establish you in a ministry. Some of these pastors, I'm telling you, they can't stay in a church longer than a year, 2 years. The heat gets turned on them. They, for some strange reason, get called to the evangelistic field. Well, I know that happens sometimes. I know that God calls pastors to the evangelistic field. He may do me that way. I don't know. I don't want to go back on the field evangelizing. I love what we're doing. But if that be His will, so be it. And so I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. There is a lot of men out there that they just can't handle the pressure. And they're from here to there. But prayer will remedy that. Now, the second thing that I want to talk to you about concerning these roots is that roots serve to support the plant in an erect position. It holds their head up high. And so I want to talk to you about depression. And I want to talk to you about the outward signs of prayerlessness. These are things that are caused by a lack of prayer. Even as strong roots will cause a plant to hold its head up high, the praying saint will be cheerful. The praying saint will be bright. They'll be joyous. Even in times of storm, they're not going to be so melancholy and depressed that they can't function. I mean, in the most trying of times, the prayer warrior will stand erect, strong, and unwavering. Though Christians are supposed to be the most happy, joyful, exuberant people alive, in my Christian experience, I have found that they are often the saddest and most downtrodden people that I've ever met. And I want to discuss depression with you real quick. Depression is rising to an epidemic proportion in our churches. Joy, peace, contentment, these fruit of the Spirit, they've seemed to elude the people of God. The fruit of the Spirit has given way to doubt, fear, melancholy, and gloom. There is a relentless feeling of worthlessness and unworthiness among our people. We've got to understand that depression is a spirit. When we don't pray, it allows the enemy to have free reign in tormenting our minds and spirits. The prayerless Christian cannot be erect because depression will not allow that. You see, the meaning or function of depression is to press down or to press to a lower state or position. Prayerlessness brings a heavy weight upon our shoulders. Legend has it that the devil had a yard sale. Now, listen to me closely here. He's trying to sell some of his tools. A young man approached a large table there that had all the devil's tools displayed. And as he looked up and down the table at the many tools, he noticed something very peculiar. The newer, shinier looking tools were priced relatively low. The tools that were old, antiquated, and worn in their appearance had outrageous prices on them. He peered at an ancient looking chisel that bore the highest value. The young man was confused and he asked the devil, "Why are the older, more worn tools the most expensive? And why is this simple looking chisel priced so high?" The devil said, "Well, that's easy, my boy. The newer, shinier tools aren't very effective. Those that are old, those that are worn looking, are my most effective and most powerful tools." He walked down to the end of the table where the chisel was lying. With a wry smile, the devil asked, "Do you see this chisel, young lad?" "Yes, sir, I do," replied the boy. "This is the chisel of depression. It is my favorite and by far my most effective tool. I slide it into the heart and slowly work it back and forth. In hardly no time at all, I can make the preacher quit preaching. I can make the singers quit singing. I can make the saints quit praying. Once the heart is pried open, I can insert bitterness. I can insert lust. I can insert anger. And just whatever else I desire, the chisel of depression is my most powerful tool." Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. There may be other tools that the enemy uses more and more effectively. But I will tell you that I have seen this over and over and over again, that depression is a very powerful tool that the devil uses. You see, there's two things that must be understood about depression. Number one, it's caused by a lack of prayer. And number two, when you recognize it coming upon you, is that it's only combated by the fervent prayer of a righteous man. I'm going to repeat that again. I think it's very important. There are two things that must be understood about depression. Number one, it is caused by a lack of prayer. Recognize it when it comes upon you, because it is only combated by the fervent prayer of a righteous man. Depression is a terrible thing. Now, the third point about the rootless Christian is the roots and its fibrils, they draw nutrients from the ground, and it keeps the stem, branches, and fruit healthy and alive. And with that in mind, I want to discuss the inability to control passions. When a plant's roots reach deep into fertile soil, the plant will prosper. It'll grow and it'll be strong. It will be productive. It will pull nutrients from the earth and it'll feed everything connected to it. What the root pulls from the earth will ultimately affect the entire plant. So you need to understand that. Obviously, when the root is not implanted deep into rich, fertile soil, it will not grow properly. It won't grow in a healthy manner. It'll eventually die. Now, likewise, the Christian who doesn't have roots, deep roots embedded within the rich, fertile soil of Christ and His Spirit will soon perish. When the soul feels weak, when it feels frail and anemic, it is most likely a result of prayerlessness. The prayerless soul cannot contain their passions. So let us consider two emotions. Or maybe I can say two demonic forces that can destroy the soul if not bridled by prayer. The first one is anger or temper. That's right. Prayerlessness is the cause of anger and an unbridled temper. Of the 17 works of the flesh, 4 deal with sexual sins, and 9 of them, you count them, 9 of them deal with anger, either directly or indirectly. The prayerless man is an angry man. A prayerless individual will yell at their spouse, they'll yell at their children often and usually unprovoked. I mean, they go around, they can't say anything calm or soft. They've got to just yell, they got to fuss, they got to bicker. That's a prayerless man. They experience sporadic outbursts that leave them wondering what just happened. Why did I just say that? What came out of me? Why did I do that? And so we've got to recognize this as a lack of prayer and know that prayer is the only remedy. So if you're one of them that can't control your anger, your temper with your children, your spouse, your job, or whatever it is, understand and know for a certainty that it is because you're not praying. Now, the second emotion or demonic force that can destroy the soul, if not bridled by prayer, is lust. Prayerlessness oftentimes results in a lustful heart. In the most obvious sense, we refer to lust as a sexual sin. For example, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, or maybe pornographic addiction. And though it leaves the heart vulnerable to sexual improprieties, it also feeds other lusts, such as a lust for money, a lust for power. We have a lot of people in our churches that have a lust for acceptance. Amen. You just look around. They want somebody to love them. They want somebody to pat them on the back. They want somebody to, give them accolades. They have a lust for acceptance. Lust will lead to jealousy. It'll lead to covetousness. It will destroy the soul if not eradicated by the power of prayer. The heart must be pure. Too often we want to convert the flesh. But the flesh is not to be converted. The flesh is to be crucified. Until the flesh is destroyed by prayer and fasting, the human heart will remain a cesspool of filth. It will remain a cesspool of soul-damning emotion. Dear brothers and sisters, if any of the above is found within the corners of your heart, set yourself to prayer. Set yourself to prayer. I want to talk to you about a powerless life. Prayerlessness results in a powerless life. And I want to read to you Acts 1 and 8. The Bible said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then verse 14 states, "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And then we flip over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I want to look at Acts 1 and 14 again. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, as we walk through the pages of the book of Acts of the Apostles, or rather the actions of the Apostles, or even better still, the actions of the Holy Ghost, we find the truest meaning of power through prayer. We can also examine the effects of a prayerless life. It takes only moments of study to find what brought the power of God into the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Obviously, it was the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost didn't just come on anybody. It didn't just come by random choice. There was a specific people at a specific place doing a specific thing. The Bible tells us in Acts 1 and 15 that there were about 120 people gathered in that upper room there in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Acts 1 and 14 that those people continued in prayer and supplication. This is our example for receiving the power of the Holy Ghost. We must continue in prayer and supplication. I want to talk to you about the seven sons of Sceva, who I've called the seven sons with empty guns. And we're going to read Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 20. The Bible said, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them the call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and shewed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Powerful, powerful scriptures. Verse 13, let's look at it again. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" At this particular time of history, there were certain men in the Bible called vagabond Jews. They were wandering from city to city, town from town, and they were trying to perform exorcisms. These, like all their countrymen in all places, they went about to get their bread in whatever way they could. They were looking for anything to do which they could have the prospect of gain. Finding that Paul cast out devils through the name of Jesus, they thought by using the same that they might produce the same effects. And if they could, they knew that it would mean lots of money. It would be an ample source of revenue, because demoniacs abounded in the land in that day. And so it was with the Jewish priest's seven sons. This band of men, they have become famous, very famous, and they're readily recognized as the seven sons of Sceva. These men, being preacher's sons, thought that the power to cast out devils was simply in words. They had saw the apostles casting out devils, particularly the apostle Paul, and they thought that they could do the same thing if they held fast to Paul's formula. So they came down, they ventured out, and they found a genuine demoniac, and they proceeded to perform an exorcism. They, in one accord, they shouted, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And they shouted as loud as they could, but to no avail. You see, prayer provides us authority in Jesus' name. Without prayer, there is no authority. And so we have to understand this. There is power in the name of Jesus. But much ignorance has been allowed concerning this phrase. It means more than vowels, consonants, and syllables. It means more than literally saying in Jesus' name. At this very moment, there are thousands of Hispanics. I mean, many right around here where I live, they go by the name Jesus. And it's Jesus in Spanish. Though they're named Jesus, there's no power in their name. The phrase "in the name of Jesus" means by the authority of Jesus. These seven sons of Sceva were using the name of Jesus, but they had no authority. They had no power in Jesus. I want you to watch what happens to the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, 15, and 16. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house, naked and wounded." I wish something like this would happen to some of these Benny Hinn's and the likes of some of these charlatans. I sure do. Right on TV. Right, live, right on front, 2 million people. There's a devil just whoop out, and I don't want them to get killed or anything of that nature. But I think it'd be funny them out there talking about how they give me $200 and I'll heal you. Well, they ain't healing nobody. I'd like to see one of these demoniacs just show this entire world. Of course, the devil's not going to do that. He's not going to tear down his own kingdom. And so I'm just telling you that if you don't have power and authority, it'll be obvious. These men were prayerless men. These men were trying to use religion as a weapon in a spiritual war. And everybody knows you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Religion wins no spiritual battles. To say Jesus a million times brings no power. And except the power and authority of Jesus is behind what you're saying, it's vain. That's right. Except the power and authority of Jesus is behind what you're saying, it is in vain. Now, let's look at this, the application to a Christian. How does this apply to me? Well, very often we take what we do and say against the enemy for granted. We can't go days and weeks without praying and then exercise power over the enemy. It just doesn't work. Much havoc is wreaked upon professing Christians by demons made mad by their pathetic commands using Jesus' name. The prayerless soul does nothing but stir the devil up. He does nothing but bring on confrontation with demonic forces sent from the wicked one. We must make sure that we're prepared to do battle against the enemy. He doesn't care, not one whit, how religious you are. Make no mistake about it. We'll bring great pain, great distress upon ourselves by approaching the battlefield unprepared. Now, through the years, we've seen a great host of lay members that have backslid. But have you ever wondered as to why so many preachers fall into gross sin? I mean, fornication, adultery, addiction to internet pornography, just all sorts of wickedness. Have you ever wondered why so many preachers are doing that? Well, first of all, there's more laity backsliding than preachers because there's more laity than preachers. And that's one thing. Another thing is a lay member backslides and nobody really talks about it. But if a preacher backslides, everybody talks about it. So that's some of it. But there is a widespread apostasy amongst preachers. Well, I want you to consider this. They come to the pulpit night after night. They're crying out in the name of Jesus. Yet they have not sought God. They've not felt the glory of God raining upon their souls. They're out there on the battlefield, but they're not equipped with the power of God. Their prayer life is sporadic at best. Yet they suppose that they can achieve victory over the enemy by just preaching. Or just shouting in Jesus' name. Or just getting a bottle of anointing oil and rubbing somebody's hair down. They're going to get the power of God to heal somebody. All you're doing is making the devil mad. Instead of bringing victory over the enemy, we bring needless distress and pain upon ourselves and our families by enticing the enemy. Often the preacher, the minister, and those around him are left naked, wounded, and stripped because of prayerlessness. The prayerless preacher is like unto that man who swats a bee's nest with his bare hand. Immediately 100 stings convince him of the error of his way, and he painfully discovers to buffet a beehive without a protective suit on is a great folly. I found that out myself. I was driving my lawnmower around backside of my house. There's a bee's nest there, and I thought I'll get through there, water them down. I was irritating them. I drove my little scooter through there, my little ride lawnmower, and I got hit a few times, and I decided that I didn't want to mess with them anymore. Well, that's what happens to a prayerless man. That's what happens to a prayerless preacher, and that's what I'm discussing at this particular point. That's what I'm wanting to close on, is a preacher and ministry workers, those of us that are taking that pulpit, those of us that are calling out the name of Jesus, those of us that are praying over people in prayer lines. We've got to be so very careful because we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Now, I want to tell you something, brothers. How eloquent you preach is meaningless. How large your congregation, it don't flatter anyone, but maybe yourself, but nobody else. How many revivals your planner holds, it means nothing. How many camp meetings you've preached, it bears no clout with Almighty God. How expensive your truck and how long your fifth wheel is, it doesn't secure no triumph in the kingdom of God. The emptiness of a prayerless preacher. Mediocrity is all that that man or woman will ever achieve. Let us pray. Let us pray when we feel like it. Let us pray when we don't. Do not go to that pulpit calling the name of Jesus and evoking spiritual warfare against yourself when you're not prepared. Because a prayerless preacher will be destroyed. You mark it down. And so we want to conclude this lesson. There's many things that we could say. I hope and pray that I've covered enough bases and enough points that you see the dangers of prayerlessness and that you understand that you're gambling with your soul, you're gambling with your church, you're gambling with your family, you're gambling with everything about you when you don't pray. And so, in this lesson, we've examined the dangers of prayerlessness. And I want to summarize them quickly before I quit. We talked about the uncertainty of an answer to prayer. We talked about being a rootless and unestablished Christian. We talked about the onset of depression, the inability to control passions. A prayerless man will suffer from a powerless Christian life. And the sixth thing that we discussed was having ourselves and our families attacked. These are six things that can happen to each and every one of us if we're not praying. I hope and pray that this lesson has stirred your heart. I hope it's challenged you. I hope it struck some fear in your heart. It certainly has mine. And I'm going to pray for you, every person that's listening to this lesson. I love you. It's the only reason I'm doing what I'm doing. And I want to see revival come to the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to see our local assemblies on fire, souls being saved, people being filled with the Holy Ghost, holiness being preached and being lived by the people. And that's not going to come unless we're praying. Revival will not come unless the people of God are seeking the face of God. May the Lord bless you.